Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, we've already observed that we're looking at the Lord's Prayer as it has been given to us in both Matthew 6 and Luke 11, but this particular time we're choosing Matthew 6 as a jumping off place. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus teaches us, Jesus himself, the Son of God, who, when transformed before the apostles, God the Father spoke himself and said, "Listen to this man, he is my son." That same Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And last time taught us to pray, not my kingdom, not Justin's kingdom come, but your kingdom come. And today we want to consider the last part of verse 10, and that is, not my will be done. Lord, please, please, as much as at times I would give anything to see my will done, I might spend every penny I have, in fact, to pursue my will getting done. Please don't do my will. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. And so we want to consider this request in just the three simple points or outline of that request. Your will be done on earth, and third, as it is in heaven. Your will be done, second, on earth, third, as in heaven. First of all, we are taught by Jesus to pray, your will, Lord, yours, not mine, not mine at all costs, please. Not mine, but yours be done. In Matthew 6, in this Matthew 6 version of the Lord's Prayer in context, the overarching criticism or warning that we might say of Jesus was not to allow prayers to actually be selfish. Not, for instance, on a street corner for your own glory, so that everybody thinks what a religious person you are, so that everybody thinks how great you are. Don't let your prayers, which should be an expression of your dependence on God, and as we've already learned, an expression of your desire for Him to be worshipped, do not turn them into an opportunity for you to be worshipped, or for people to just respect you more. Also, Jesus says not to let our vainly repetitive prayers, our empty repetitions occur in our praying in an attempt to strong-arm God to my will. Don't think, Jesus says, do not just enter into these empty repetitions thinking that the more you talk, the more you get heard. Now, let me pause there for a moment and just confess some real issue that happens, I think, when we're faced with a real difficulty, a real need that we are trying to take to God in prayer. And that is, it's something that does feel all-consuming. We wake up and we pray about it. We go to sleep praying about it. We pray sometimes 3 a.m. about it. And so we might be wrestling with, is this vain repetition? I just asked for this 5 minutes ago, but I can't help but still be worried, thinking, anxious, concerned about this, so I'm taking it to the Lord again. And in fact, in the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, after he gives the Lord's Prayer, Jesus actually encourages us to pray without ceasing and to be vigorous in our perseverance. And so he says, those who ask will receive. Those who seek will find. Those who knock, to them it'll be open. So which one is it? Is it you will be heard for your much speaking, or you will not be heard for your much speaking? Is it you say the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, not giving up? You keep on knocking, you keep on asking, and God promises to answer? Or is it you don't say the same thing over and over and over again? And I think the key, I would say maybe two keys to that, is in each passage. And that is that Jesus, and I'm confessing to you, I have wrestled with this on a very just real personal, like not just theological kind of way, but when you're actually trying to pray the right way about something that is weighty on your soul, it is key to think right about it so that your heart is right, so that your faith in God is strengthened rather than weakened through the process of praying about it. And so it's important to recognize that Jesus is warning in Matthew 6 against vain repetitions where you think you will be heard for your frequent speeches to him. In other words, you have earned the favor to be heard by coming to him enough. You have gained his favor by coming to him enough. And that's what Jesus is warning against. Do not think. Don't ever think this, because you'll be tempted to. Don't ever think that if I just prayed about this again, then maybe God will hear me. If I know I just talked about this 5 minutes ago to God, but if I pray again, maybe he'll hear me more. No, it's never, never. Our reception before God, his favor to us, is never on the basis of how faithful we are. It is always on the basis of how faithful Jesus is for us. That God sent his Son to die on the cross to take our sins on himself. He gave us his righteousness. And when we come in Christ to the Father in prayer, we are received always and only because of who Jesus is. Not because of who we are or how often we have come. So that's what Jesus is criticizing there, is not to just go through repetitive prayers thinking that if I knock one more time, maybe that will finally earn me favor. But what he is saying in Luke, when he encourages us to this importunous prayer, this perseverance in prayer, is he actually appeals to us, and he says, understand your motivation ought to be who your Father is. Not actually how wise you are, not how often you're praying, but who your Father is. Even you, as earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts. How much more your Heavenly Father? So yes, go to him again. Just as you would so say, hopefully, to your child, come to me anytime, and I will always care for you. I will always give you the very best I know to give for you. And Jesus says, so much more your Heavenly Father. It's the same exact example that when Jesus gives the parable of the widow who comes and before an unrighteous judge and is heard for her persevering, seeking after the judge's ear. Jesus says, this guy is unjust. How much more eager is your Father to hear your prayers? He's not saying you will be heard like an unjust judge would hear you. No, he's saying, realize how much even more your Father is eager for you to come into his presence. So yes, you prayed about that 5 minutes ago. It's okay. Take it to him again. 5 minutes later, when you're concerned about it again, when it's on your heart again, when you can't go to sleep again, you pray again. But you will not be heard for your much speaking, because you have finally bent the ear of God to your persevering prayer. No, you will be heard because your Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts, and he is always accessible. So, Jesus has been teaching us in Matthew 6, in context, not to pray selfish prayers in which we are concerned for our own glory or in which we actually think we'll be heard for our own effort. Rather, we are to be praying with God's glory in mind and with his will at the heart of our prayer. We'll just pause there for a moment and think in terms of Jesus's criticism of the Pharisees, but warning to us all. Let me ask you, do you pray much other than in public? You know, maybe at the dinner table with family, because we're a Christian family and we know we're supposed to do that. Maybe at church, because we're a Christian church, we know we're supposed to do that. But do you pray much other than in public? Are you constantly in conversation with your Father, your Heavenly Father, or are you only coming to Him basically to keep, you know, from being criticized by other people because Christians are supposed to pray, or because you're reminded by other people that Christians are supposed to pray? So, oh yeah, okay, I need to pray this church, I'll pray. But let me ask you this also, whenever you do pray, are your prayers mainly you-centered? Are they centered on you, or are they primarily God-centered? We have said from the beginning with this series, we are not seeking to merely learn about prayer, but to learn to pray. We want our prayers to actually, we want to be praying more, and we want those prayers to reflect God's priorities and heart better. Have you been praying more in the last few weeks since we began this series? Maybe you already had a good, lively, healthy prayer life, but surely any of us can learn from Jesus as we think and meditate together on His lessons regarding prayer, how to pray better. Or maybe you have not been praying much at all. Surely Jesus is one to whom we should turn and listen to Him as He tells us to pray and how to pray. So I hope that this series is actually changing your prayer life, that it is more regular, more fervent, more accurate in what we are praying for. The first three petitions along those lines, as we have seen clearly, are glaringly concerned for the glory of God. The first three petitions are glaringly concerned for the glory of God. Hallowed be not me, not my name, not Justin's success in the world, but hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. They are glaringly centered concern for the glory of God. Some people have trouble taking instructions, and men are infamously bad about, you know, asking for directions. But surely all of us, man, woman, child, grown up, Christian for decades, or brand new Christian, or maybe just person wondering, you're not even considering yourself a Christian yet, but you're wondering how if theoretically speaking, I were to go to God in prayer, how would it be done? Surely no one better to teach us than Jesus. Surely we all can come and learn at the feet of Jesus. So let's not kid ourselves. Our prayers that are not for God's name to be honored above all else, as a conscious effort on our part that we are agonizing in prayer, we are energized in prayer, for God's name to be glorified in our life and around the world, prayers that are not centered in that, are not consciously submitting our will to His, these are immature prayers. These are immature prayers. When I ask just merely prayer for Aunt Susie because she has a health problem, or even Aunt Susie because she's not saved and I'm burdened for her salvation, but that is the sum and summation of where I'm agonizing with God in prayer for me, for my family, for our health, for our salvation, so on, and not centering my prayers in the glory of God, in the kingdom of God, not first setting up in my own mind and heart that all of this is so that His name will be furthered, that His name will be hallowed, that His kingdom will be advanced. Those are immature prayers. I didn't say they're prayers that God won't hear. God hears immature prayers every day. Thank God. But they are immature prayers because this is how Jesus says we should pray. Jesus says we should pray with God's kingdom at the heart of our prayers. So anything else, of course, is not as mature as what Jesus is telling us to do. What Jesus says is of the first importance must be of the first importance for us as well. So let's not be content Let you and I not be content any longer with immature prayers when Jesus himself has delivered to us a pattern, in fact, twice in the Gospels, of the very kind of request that please and honor God most. We say that we believe the Lord's Prayer is a pattern to be followed. This is what almost every evangelical Christian will affirm. It's not just a form to go through. We just say the words and we've somehow done our duty. No, it's a pattern to be followed to inform our prayers. It's not just a formula to be plugged in, but it is a pattern, we say. And so how well do we follow it? It's one thing to say the Lord's Prayer is a pattern, not a formula to be plugged in, but then go on to pray prayers that actually have nothing to do with the Lord's Prayer, that in no way reflect the priorities or heart of the Lord's Prayer. Then it's not even a pattern, is it, if we are saying that and acting in that way? If it is to be a framework for building our prayers on, the finished product, in other words, our actual prayers to God, should still have the same blueprint as the sample that we're saying we are given by Jesus here. So even if our words aren't identical to and only involving the Lord's Prayer, yes, it's fleshed out, and yes, it's put into our own words, and yes, we bring our own longings and we fit them into these priorities, and yes, there are other things that, of course, are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture that we're to pray for that aren't even mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. So yes, it will be more than just the Lord's Prayer, but shouldn't it be built on the blueprint of the Lord's Prayer? Shouldn't it be informed by? Shouldn't our prayer life be changed by, shaped by the Lord's Prayer? So the question is, how can you change your prayers to be more like Jesus says they should be? How can they be more centered on God and concerned for His glory, for His will to be done? And this request, as much as any other, we must pray for God's will to be done in our lives, first of all, individually and personally. We cannot say, Lord, do your will out there, but don't change anything in here. No, we have to be willing to say, Lord, in here begin your work. So we pray, Lord, your will, not mine, be done, admitting in the very prayer of those words that our will is not always going to be in sync with God's. I mean, there's no point in praying that prayer unless there is that reality that our will not always be in sync with God's. Your will, not mine, be done, Lord. And I recognize that that means the terribly weighty glory of that prayer means that I will sometimes not get what I long for deeply, what I pray for daily. There may be things in your life that you have been taking to God for months, for years, daily, that God in His wisdom, as you have already discovered, it has not been His will to give you those things yet. And so there is a terrible glory, a weightiness to this prayer. We dare not take it on our lips and not mean it, because we'll be complaining and praying every day, Lord, give me this now! But your will be done. No, we have to be willing to recognize our will not always be in sync with God's. Our heart must be surrendered to God's superior wisdom and timing. We must recognize we're sinful at heart, but we're also just finite in our very makeup. There's just so much we don't know about our own situation, and God knows it all. And so we must trust Him even more than we would ever trust our own best answers. Psalm 81 says this, speaks this truth so truly, and that is that we need God's will, not our own, to be done. Because the psalmist there speaks on behalf of God, and God says, as an act of punishment, actually, I gave them over to their own hearts' desires. and actually allowed them to follow their own counsels. So this is not God blessing people, right? If I had taken away the beginning of that and said, as an act of judgment, you and I might have thought, oh, God's blessing them. He gave them their heart's desires, and he allowed them to have their own counsel, what they think is best. But actually, God says this is judgment. Sin results in separation from God, yes, but here we're also reminded that it means being joined, it's separation from God, but sin is being joined completely to our own desires and schemes. It is my way rather than God's will that I am pursuing. And at first glance, like I said, this might not sound so bad. While we certainly don't want to be separated from God, let's hope that that's not the desire of our heart. The thought of being married to our own desires and plans doesn't seem to be much of a penalty, maybe at first blush. In fact, isn't that more like what we call a dream coming true? Right? This was my dream and it came true. And yet God says that might be the greatest punishment you know in this life, is being turned over to your own dreams, to your own ambitions, to your own counsels, having your heart's desires done on your own timetable and with your own priorities. In reality, God says this is judgment, this is punishment. Those who persist in sin, rebellion, wandering away from God and wandering this life according to their own best efforts and desires, God leaves to their own desires and allows them to walk in their own counsels as punishment. The person who is left to her own counsel finds that she is like a blind person at the street corner without a guide. She's free, yes. She's free, she's at liberty to walk in any direction she pleases, but there is danger, there is destruction on every side. So the greatest danger that could happen to us is be left to our own blind directions. As C.S. Lewis explains, there are two kinds of people in the end: those who say to the Father, "Thy will be done," or those to whom the Father says, "Thy will be done." In other words, the great punishment for sin is getting our own way. We actually want to wander away from God, and God allows us to wander away from God. We want to prioritize other things than God, and God allows us to prioritize things that are in their nature self-destructive and temporary. And so nothing could be a more healthy prayer for our souls than to recognize this danger. Lord, I don't want to be left to my own counsel. So, your will be done in my life personally. Begin with me. We are, as I said, not just sinful at heart, but we're also just finite. We are fallible. Even when we have the best of intentions, I'm reminded of this. We've been doing an excellent study led by David and Tim on Wednesday nights of the book of Acts, and I was so struck by this passage, Acts 21:14. When Paul is in the house of Philip the evangelist, and even a prophet comes and says, if you go down to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And the Holy Spirit is speaking through the prophet, saying this is exactly what's going to happen. And in Acts 21:14, this is so striking. It's such a, so different than the way this would play out in my own mind, in my own decision-making probably. But it says, Luke says, the writer of the book of Acts says, since Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased trying to persuade him and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So get this, the we here, and this is true throughout the book of Acts, Luke is the writer, and so when he says we, it means he's present in the action. And when he says they, and he's just describing what they did, it means for whatever reason and for whatever amount of time, he wasn't present. But so here he says we, so he's present. Luke is present and was participating in trying to convince the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And just to give you a little background on that, Luke is not only the author of Acts, but also the author of the Gospel of Luke. You put them together, and he is the majority author of the New Testament. Luke has written more than of the New Testament than any other author. So the majority writer of the New Testament is present at this little meeting and is telling Paul, do not do this. They're trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. Then they're in the house of Philip, who is an evangelist. So if there's anybody who has a heart for the gospel and taking the gospel to new places, it's Philip. Philip has gone to new places. Philip has risked his neck and gone to uncomfortable places in order to share the gospel with people who did not yet know it. And yet, Philip, the evangelist, seems to be in. Everybody except Paul seems to be saying, don't go. And then, as if that wasn't enough, you've got Philip, the evangelist. You have the Luke, the writer of the majority of the New Testament. And then you have a prophet who is speaking by the Holy Spirit, saying, if you go down there, you will be put in chains. How many of us would have said, you know, it seems that this is wise counsel to not go down to Jerusalem. Why would the Spirit warn me if he didn't want me to not go? Why would Philip the evangelist be telling me not to go? Why would Luke be telling me not to go? But Paul, in contrast to that counsel, says, I recognize that the Holy Spirit is prophesying I will be put into bonds, but you know what? That doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me that I'll be put in bonds. I'm willing to be put in bonds. In fact, I'm willing to die, even though the Spirit hasn't said that will happen. I'm willing, if that is the case, in order that I might finish my course, that I might spread the gospel wherever I am able. And so, we have to recognize that even in our best counsel that we might give another or that we might come up with ourselves, that it is fallible, it is finite at best. Too often we, as Bible believers, totally conflate that and think that if we give an opinion on something as a Bible believer, that is God speaking. But that's not the case. Even the prophet speaking by the Holy Spirit, it did not mean that his opinion was to be followed. And so we have to recognize that we are fallible at best and we must come back to God in his word. We must say, Lord, your will be done. So let me ask you to do this. Write down or verbalize out loud what your will is in regard to some specific situation in your life. Perhaps you're wrestling with right now. Whatever it is, maybe your job, your finances, your single life, your married life, a loved one who's sick, whatever it is, say it out loud, write it down so that you have put it into actual words. This is my will in relation to this. So that's not wrong to have a will, of course, to have a desire. But then submit your will consciously, purposefully to your Father in heaven. I think sometimes we miss both of those. We feel like, oh, I can't actually say, please heal my loved one who is sick because God's will may not be to do it. No, it's okay to say to God, Lord, with all my heart, I'm with all my fallible, finite wisdom, I am longing for this person to be saved, to be healed, whatever it is. But then, having expressed that, also consciously take it to God and purposefully to your Father in heaven say, Lord, this is what I long for, but your will be done. Your will be done. Pray it over and over and over again. In fact, every time that issue comes up, feel free to pray it again until you can say with Jesus, as Jesus says in John 4:34, my food, my soul's nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work, to do his work. I'm not here to do my thing. I'm not here to accomplish my kingdom's goals. I'm here to do his work. And so pray over and over and over again, making your soul's nourishment, your soul's deepest longings to see God's will be done, even if it is contrary to your deepest desires, your fallible desires. It is not just this praying this personally, your will be done, is not just getting run over by God's inexorable will like a bulldozer. You know, I really want this, but you know, God's bulldozer runs over you. It's his will over yours every time because he's a bulldozer and you're just a person. No, this prayer is, it's not even like standing aside for the inevitable. Well, the bulldozer's going, so I may well just get out of the way so I don't get run over. No, this is getting behind the bulldozer. This is getting behind God's will and saying 100% for its purpose, in its direction. You are rejoicing with everything that this thing can do, because you trust the hand that guides it. That is when we are praying for ourselves. But then we are reminded that even in this prayer, we're not actually, it's not to be a selfish, ultimately, prayer. It's not even about just me and my will and God and his will. He says, I want to see it done on earth. I want to see your will done on earth. We should be praying for God's will to be done everywhere, not just in me, not just in my life. Optimally, to be done consciously, willingly, everywhere, but regardless, to be done everywhere. In a sense, of course, this is always true. As we observed with God's kingdom, there is a very real sense in which God's kingdom is always present, in which God's will is always sovereign and ruling everywhere. Yes, King Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson the hard way, didn't he? And he said, God does according to his will among the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. So in a sense, of course, God's will is always being done everywhere. Paul echoes that in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:11 says that God is working everything according to the counsel of his will. But in an equally real sense, sinful humans everywhere are acting daily in opposition to God's revealed will. And we are to rebel against the state of things by refusing to join in. Well, everybody else is rebelling. I might as well join the rebellion. No, this prayer says, even though by nature the world is walking contrary to our Creator, I will not join in the rebellion. No, your will be done. I will not melt into the reality that is around me. I will not even melt into the reality or give into the reality that is within me, and that is my own sinful nature. But no, Father, everywhere we long for your will to be done, even though there are everywhere signs of people who are trying to act contrary to it. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly, happily, quickly, consistently. And that's what we're praying. Lord, please do that on earth. I was just speaking with someone recently as they were trying to pray through some of the Psalms and came to the imprecatory Psalms, and those are difficult Psalms. It's true. So I'm not going to go into a great lengthy lesson on praying imprecatory Psalms. Those are the songs that curse other people. But I will say this just briefly, that unlike in the Old Testament when Israel were God's people, and so therefore anyone who opposed Israel was opposing God, we are now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's people. And yes, in a sense, those who oppose our soul, not our opinion, not our preferences on whatever politics and whatnot, but whoever opposes our soul's good is the enemy of God. And it is appropriate to pray against that. And so I think it's appropriate to take the Psalms, including the imprecatory Psalms, and pray them, but to pray also in a balanced way, as the Psalms does. Because the Psalms, in Psalm 51, God says, David is himself reminded as a repentant sinner, the broken heart you will never despise. And yet in Psalm 58, he is then praying that God will break the teeth of the enemies of God. And so it is appropriate to pray, and in case you are in a situation where you are facing this kind of concerted opposition against your soul, as people oppose the word and goodness of God, that either way his will be done, that his people will prosper without hindrance, that either their heart will be broken, and God never despises a broken heart. And so therefore, what a beautiful thing if the greatest, loudest opposition against God turns into the greatest, loudest proponent of God's word, as in the case of Saul of Tarsus. But if not that, then yes, break their teeth. Defang the lion, as David puts it. O Lord, pray for toothless opponents to God. Yes, that's appropriate. We should never be sad to see anyone converted, always putting God's kingdom first, and so what an occasion for rejoicing to see the kingdom furthered when another person, even perhaps that we personally didn't care for, is converted. A person who's personally injured us is converted and brought to Christ. What a beautiful thing. But if not, then yes, Lord, make the enemies of God toothless. Praying this prayer is an admonition about the state of the world we live in too, though, isn't it? Because it's not like this. Heaven and earth are not the same. No, the new heavens and new earth will be, and that's what's so neat. I mean, that's what's so amazing. That's what we ought to, it's not just, wow, that'll be interesting. No, it will be absolutely the glory of eternity, that heaven and earth will be the same. But right now, they're not. And it is an admission of that. The current state of things is not like this. The earth is not acting like heaven is acting. And so we are to long, as Paul teaches us in Romans 12:2, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the constant, continual, purposeful renewal of our mind, that we might discern wisely what the will of the Lord is, that perfect, good, acceptable will of God. Because we will not learn it from just looking around us. The earth is not doing what heaven longs to be done. Do you personally live aware of this reality, that the whole world by nature is walking contrary to God? Do you sift everything from the news to the books you're reading through that filter to recognize that earth by its nature is walking contrary to the will of heaven? And if you are allowing the earth's way to influence your heart without those filters on, it is a great danger. So we ought to be praying even as we watch a movie, or we entertain ourselves, or we are playing a sport, or whatever it might be, that we say, Lord, in your kingdom, I want to be submitted. And so therefore, on earth, I want to act as if I am in heaven. You and I are daily either seeking to please people in general, or we are seeking to live acceptable to God. And too often, I think, we give too much attention to the first. For this reason, the words of Horatius Bonar's hymn, famous hymn, have been called the hardest, the most important words to learn in any language. He says, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord. However dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose thou the path for me. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness, or my health. Not mine the choice, if things be great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." It is so hard, but so necessary, to think contrary to our own heart's nature and to the nature of this world, this earth, that we be fully submitted to God. But, and we conclude with this, as it is now in heaven, many mistake submission to God for weakness, but are heaven's inhabitants weak? Anything but, right? Certainly not. One angel kills 185,000 seasoned warriors in one night, causing seasoned soldiers to faint. So angels are not weak. Certainly then, being surrendered fully to God like the angels in heaven is not a sign of weakness. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones," he calls them, "who do his word." So they're mighty, they are strong, and submitted at the same time. They are obeying, the psalmist says, the voice of his word. So there is obedient submission to the word of God, and they are mighty as they do that. In fact, of course, they are mighty because they do that. When you struggle with this idea of weakness, that if I'm really strong, I'll do it my way, just ask David holding the head of Goliath. Ask Daniel exiting the den of lions. Ask Joseph ruling over Egypt. Ask Paul preaching repentance to kings about the power of the submitted life. When you imagine heaven now or in eternity, I'm not talking about making up something about heaven, but as you imagine heaven in your best conception of it, based on what God gives us, the information he gives us according to his word, when you imagine heaven now as it is or forever in eternity, and then you look at earth as it is and all that it has to offer, can you truly say that you prefer heaven's priorities? That you actually prefer heaven's possessions? Because angels aren't walking around with, you know, golf course homes and 3-car garages and whatever. They are simply sitting at the feet of God, doing his bidding and glorifying, worshiping him. Do you prefer the surroundings of heaven to the surroundings of earth? Do you long for heaven on a daily basis, is maybe another way of putting that? Or do you cling to earth with all your decisions, all your thoughts, your dreams, your desires, your best aspirations for yourself? Heaven, we are reminded, as we saw in a message not long ago here, is Christ-centered. In the book of Revelation, everyone is all about the throne, and Jesus is on the throne. Are you comfortable with that? Are you comfortable with a Christ-centered heaven coming to earth? Do you long for that to be the reality in your own life? Lord, yes, come and do your will here like you are in heaven. In this church, in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the United States, around the world, is that your heart's longing? Do you take that to God in prayer on a daily basis? If you can genuinely say yes, and maybe so, I don't want to always assume that, oh, you know, that should be really convicting. Maybe yes, lately, especially, maybe this spirit, this heartfelt desire has been growing in you lately. Then if so, praise the Lord. Yes, Lord, I've been wanting your will to be done more and more. I've seen my own foolishness more and more. May your Father's heart continue to influence every priority, every affection of your own heart. Pray for that. So you can still use this prayer, even if you say, yes, lately I've been longing more for that. Well, then great, pray this prayer. Your will be done, Lord, that desire that's been growing in your heart will be drawn out even more. But if not, if that's not been your heart's affection, in fact, perhaps not at all, then Jesus has given us exactly what we need in order to draw our hearts closer to God's heart. A prayer. A prayer that begins by stirring these very longings in our soul. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Yes, this prayer is a pattern. It's not a prescription, but also then it's a great place to start. If it's a pattern, right? It's a great place to start. So I mentioned Horatius's old hymn. I'll conclude with a new hymn by a contemporary hymn writer based on Psalm 46. He prays this way, Lord of hosts, you're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? Oh Lord, you know the hearts of men, and still you let them live. O God who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. O God who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. Amen.